After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes, people, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. John's vision of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is fantastic and beyond belief. It is a hard book to study because the images seem unbelievable. How can his vision be true? Do we want it to be true? In some ways, it is terrifying. Written to Christians who were under persecution, hardship, and trials, the book of Revelation is a vision of what could be in the future. It is meant to give hope. Today, the book of Revelation is largely the province of Street Corner Preachers and the Left Behind series. Most Christians just keep it where it belongs, at the very back of our Holy Scripture. But amidst the terrifying scenes of the beast and heavenly war, there are John's words to the seven churches and the vision of those we love who have passed on to God. Comforting words, beautiful images. Could they be true? We'd like to think that there will be a time that there is no hunger and thirst, that God will guide us and the ones we love to the springs of the water of life and wipe every tear from every eye. Yes, we fervently hope that this vision is true and real, but dare we believe it? It is hard to believe in what we cannot see. It is even hard to believe in what we cannot explain. This past weekend, I spent an overnight leading a piece of a retreat of Celtic Christians. The Feast of All Saints, or Sandom in the Celtic calendar, is the beginning of the Celtic liturgical year. The retreat was held at Kirkridge in Bangor, Pennsylvania, in northeast corner of Pennsylvania. The autumn leaves were beautiful, a marvel to behold, bright yellows and reds everywhere. As part of the retreat area, there was a park called the Megalith Park. This park was created by a retired Episcopal priest, and it was his vision of an American Stonehenge. There are large rocks placed together all throughout the 17-acre park. 15-foot-high slabs of rock standing alone in a field, or several large stones perched on one another. It is a spiritual spot to wander and pray. Yet it is unlike Stonehenge. For Kirkridge is in the rocky part of Pennsylvania, and even though it must have been a daunting task, there are tractors and forklifts and other machines that could have moved these big rocks from their original location to their current resting places. It makes sense. The true Stonehenge in England is another matter altogether. If you haven't been to Stonehenge, it's a megalithic ruin that stands on the open downland of the Salisbury Plain, 2 miles from Amesbury, England. It is a series of earth, timber, and stone structures remodeled over 1,400 years, the earliest thought to have been in 2,900 BCE. Put together in a place where there seemed to be no large outcropping of rock anywhere for miles, and put together in a time so very long ago that there are no possible mechanical ways that whoever put together the circle of stones could have used. It's like the Great Pyramids, but even more of a mystery. Never mind how Stonehenge was originally used as a shrine, a chapel. The real question is, how did it ever come to be? Even when we see it now with our eyes, it is hard to believe. But when it comes to things that we cannot see with our eyes, that we cannot touch, if it is only a hope or a dream, how can we believe it? All Saints, like those other unbelievable events like and feast days like the Incarnation and the Resurrection, is a great feast of the Church. And we humans need the feast of All Saints. To find a way to connect with those we love so dearly and see no longer. And especially to know that all will be well, even when some of our beloved died before we could make peace with them. Making peace with those we love that we see no longer. Maybe that is the hardest thing to believe could be true. Making peace is hard enough with those who are still with us. Making peace with those we love who have died some days seems downright impossible. Is there a way that we can wipe the tears from both our eyes? In their book called The Art of Possibility, Rosamund and Benjamin Zander talk about the concept called stepping into a universe of possibility. So often we cannot see past our usual assumptions about life, assumptions that are often founded in what we see in reality. The value of our church liturgies, why we need them, is that they call us to look past our usual assumptions, to widen our field of reality, even if it can't be seen with human eyes. Here's an example given by Benjamin Zander by a man that attended his leadership workshop. It goes like this, the letter. My dear Benjamin Zander, I am the man who approached you and told you of my emotional reunion with my father through your presentation. My father was Swiss German, and throughout my adult life, I have struggled to explain to myself why, in the 25 years that he was with me, he could never, even once, say to me, I love you. Oh, we did many things as a family, and I suppose his teachings in the form of admonishments have always remained with me, though softened, as I had the joy of becoming a father myself to 5 beautiful children. You told us in the workshop as you were about to play Chopin to use the time to reflect on someone no longer in our lives. I thought about my father, and again about that nagging question which I could never answer. Why couldn't he say, I love you? And then, as if delivered by a bolt of lightning, I recalled an incident that occurred between us at least 45 years ago. I was an asthmatic child, and so on many evenings I could not run to the door, as instructed to do by my mother, to say hello to my father and give him a hug and a kiss when he came home late each evening from the hotel kitchen. I would instead remain upstairs, bedridden, gasping for every breath, waiting expectantly for father to come upstairs and just say hello to me, and maybe, just maybe, for the first time say, hello, Gino, I love you. But those words never came. And then, as I listened to your music, Mr. Zander, the memory came back of an evening more than 45 years ago when I was quite sick and father came upstairs. But this evening was different. He sat next to me on my bed, and as I was sitting upright and struggling for my next breath, he began gently stroking my hair for a period of time that I wished would have lasted an eternity. Today, as you played us the Chopin, tears came to my eyes. It struck me that while Father could not say the words, I love you, they were expressed more poignantly in the gentle stroking of a little boy's head by his father's powerful hands. I recall that as he sat with me, my asthma attack subsided. I had completely forgotten that incident. I must have buried it in my own desire to perhaps keep my father at a distance, to continuously prove either that I was unlovable or that he was just a cold SOB who only knew work, work, and more work. But not so. My Father showed me love in so many ways. We keep looking hard in life for the specific message. And yet we are blinded to the fact that the message is all around us and within us all the time. We just have to stop demanding that it be on our terms or conditions, and instead open ourselves to the possibility that what we may seek may be right in front of us all the time. Thank you, John Emoff. This morning, I invite you, instead of by using Chopin, to use the liturgy of the church, to expand your understanding and sight in your memories and relationships with those you love who have gone before. It is here, it is real. The great communion of saints can be believed. The great communion where there is neither sighing or weeping, but life everlasting. Amen.